of this ziggurat. This is the only church that I know of where you get an aerial view of the congregation when you speak. This baby's high. You get nosebleeds up here. I want to thank Robert for the invitation. It's great to see what God has done through Robert and Lisa's life. It's especially great to hear, as we heard today, how God has preserved you, Lisa, healed you, and we're really thankful for God's work in that. I'm glad that Joel Rosenberg's with us this year. You're in for a real treat, a solid, sincere, wonderful brother. Can't wait to hear what he has to share. I'm also privileged to be here with somebody special, and that is my son, Nate. Not only have I seen him grow up, but I've seen him grow into a man of God and an apt teacher of God's word. And I always marvel every time I get to hear him. Before we begin tonight, while we pray for our study, I want to ask for a special prayer for a friend of mine. We just got a text message moments ago in the green room that my good friend John Miller from Calvary in San Bernardino had a stroke, and we want to lift him up in prayer. So would you do that with me? Father in heaven, we approach you as one who made everything and can fix anything. There's nothing too hard for you, so we come to you with a prayer of faith that we believe will heal the sick. We pray for our brother John. We thank you for his solid ministry over the years, and we trust that you'll give him and consequently us many more years as you touch his body and you heal him. Be with his wife Christy and their children. And we pray that you give these doctors wisdom as they figure out what has gone on and what's the right approach. But above and beyond that, Lord, would you just touch his body and heal him? We thank you for what we've heard so far. And as we consider your word again tonight, we pray for your church, your church, not ours. We marvel. We're amazed that anyone would even come and listen to us. Thank you, Lord, for the work you do in people's lives, often in spite of us, not because of us. Yes, you've given us gifts, but you are the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray, Lord, what you have begun, you would continue and you would complete until Jesus comes. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm glad to be a churchman. I love the church like you do. We belong to the greatest company in the world, if you think about it. We have a product that works anywhere. Hallelujah. Doesn't matter what country you're in, what language you speak, we have a product that works universally. It's called the gospel. Also, in our company, we have offices worldwide. You can go to any country, any culture, and you'll find in some form, healthy or unhealthy, the Church of Jesus Christ. Also, in our company, we have a pretty killer benefits package. We have forgiveness from our past. We have hope for our future. We have peace in our present. Doesn't get any better than that. Oh, wait, there is something better than that. We have the best retirement deal going. When it's all said and done, we're going to be going to our real home. So we're part of an incredible company called the Church of Jesus Christ. But like all companies, even this company has its issues, has its problems. Otherwise, you wouldn't have these postcards that are written by Jesus to seven of them. Company offices, corporate offices in different places seem to have their own unique issues and problems, and so too with, and I know it's not in order, but the last of the seven churches that we read about in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea. Their issue, their problem was one of vision. They were unable to see their true condition, thus they were unable to evaluate what needed to be done about that spiritual condition. Now, we know that self-diagnosis is always a bad thing to get into. There are some people, you know some of these folks, they have every disease they read about, right? They go on WebMD, and they go, yeah, headaches, yep, got feel that way, and they go, I'm going to die tomorrow. But then there are the other type of people, quite opposite to that, who deny any problem that is even suggested to them. And when you say, you know, you ought to go to a doctor, no, I'm fine, I'll live forever. My father was sort of like this. I remember the time, true story, he was working on the family car and he got his finger caught in the fan belt and he chopped off. He wraps it up in a towel and he continues to work on the car. My mom, who was a nurse, seeing a towel dripping with blood, says, Lou, you got to go to the hospital. So finally he goes, okay, like he didn't want to go. Goes into the bathroom and he's shaving before he goes to the hospital because I can't go like this. The Church of Laodicea was sort of like that. They had a spiritual condition that they refused to admit. Sometimes our problem is that we think we're something that we're not. There's an old story about a goat who thought he was a lion. Maybe you've heard about it. The goat believed that if he went where lions went, and if he walked like lions walked and talked like lions talked, that he would be a lion. So he practiced. He would go through the jungle and he would try to walk majestically like lions would walk, trying to swish his stubby little tail so majestically. He tried to turn that pitiful little bleat into a roar, and he convinced himself that he walked and talked like a lion. He said, I've done it. Now the only thing I have to do is go where lions go. So one day at lunchtime, he went where lions went. End of story, end of goat. The Church of Laodicea made a self-diagnosis. If I talk like Christians talk, and walk like Christians walk, and go where Christians go, I must be a Christian. But in walks the great physician with the x-rays and says, not so fast, buckaroo. You're in bad shape, and gives him the true diagnosis. Chapter 3 of Revelation, beginning in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This final church in the course of seven in the book of Revelation, Laodicea, was in a beautiful valley called the Lycus Valley. In fact, it was called Laodicea on the Lycus because there were five other Laodiceas. And so to distinguish this one from the other ones, it was called Laodicea on the Lycus, in that beautiful valley. Beautiful spot. It was named Laodicea by Antiochus II, who named it after his wife, Laodice. And it was a very, very important place during that time. But the church, as we can read, is infected with a disease. Here is the doctor, and here is the patient. I'm calling this church in the ICU, because Jesus feels the patient. They're not hot, they're not cold. And whenever a doctor feels and the patient is not cold or hot, that's a problem. You're lukewarm. So here's the doctor and here's the patient. And here's the patient who thinks the patient knows what the patient has. And here's the doctor who says, I know what you really have and I know what you really need. This is Dr. Jesus giving a prescription for recovery. Just a note here. Whenever somebody criticizes our church, we hate that, don't we? We don't like it. It's foreign to us. We never get used to it. Whether it's other churches or it's bloggers or it's congregants, those in our congregation. However, it happens anyway. It's going to happen. It happens every Sunday. Every Sunday, I guarantee you, there's people who leave your church and have roast preacher for lunch. That's their menu. I know we don't like it, but I have a question just for you to think about. Who is allowed to criticize your church? Who gets to do that? Well, I know what your answer is going to be. It's the right answer. Here's Jesus giving the critique to his church. But what form would he use if he wanted to get that message through to you that would make you open to receive that message? And that's just something to ponder about, because we don't like criticism, but if Jesus truly wants to get at an issue in our lives, what mechanism is built into your churches and your church life to allow that criticism from God to you to get the message through? Now, this letter is strong by Jesus, as some of the others are. At the same time, there's a tenderness that's built into it. It's warp and woof of the same message. I love you, he says, and everyone I love, I spank, I chasten, and I rebuke. Now, as we go through this passage, there's really three things to notice. The doctor, first of all, the diagnosis, second, and third, the divine prescription. The doctor is mentioned in the first verse by three names. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, that's the first name, the faithful and true witness, that's the second, and the beginning of the creation of God, that is the third. Amen is a pretty biblical word. 77 times it appears in the Bible, 26 times in the Old Testament, 51 in the New Testament. It means something that is true or valid or certain. It's interesting that Jesus used the word amen to validate certain truths he was going to say. Now, typically, we hear an amen at the end of something we like. We say amen to it. Amen? Amen. See? Jesus, however, would announce an important truth by saying, amen, amen, or verily, verily, I say unto you, which means listen up. He's underscoring a truth. Here, however, it's a proper name. This is what the Amen, this is what Dr. Amen says about the patient. He uses it as a proper name. Jesus is speaking the truth because he is the truth, and he is called the faithful and the true witness. So here is the doctor ready to give an accurate and comprehensive workup to the patient, and here is a patient that has diagnosed itself wrongly and doesn't know the truth. The mark of a good doctor is that he tells you the truth, and he tells you all the truth. A few years ago, my wife went to a doctor. She was having some pain. The doctor evaluated her and said, there is a mass in your abdomen. And he said to her, I want you to give me your full attention. Everything in your life from this day onward must change. All the decks must be cleared. You're about to get on a train with a ticket that you didn't purchase and go for a ride that you didn't want to go on. And you'll get off this train, but from this day forward, you're going on a journey and everything else must take backseat to it. Do you understand me? She said, yes, sir. So she was evaluated, x-rayed, scanned, They found a tumor. They said it needs to be operated on. They operated on the tumor. The same doctor walked out of the surgical suite, looked me in the eyes. He said, "Mr. Heitzig, we found the tumor. It's malignant. Do you understand? I think I got it all, but it's going to require chemotherapy." And every stage of that medical journey, the doctor was upfront, in my face, honest, and how I appreciate that. If the doctor would have just said, "Well, you know, it could be a lot of different things, and let's just give her a couple aspirin, she'll go home and she'll get better," that would not be good, and he would be a quack. And this is a good doctor, and Dr. Jesus is telling the truth. I heard about a man who went to a doctor for a checkup. Doctor called him 3 days later, and he said, "I've got good news and..." No, he didn't. He said, "I've got bad news and I've got worse news." He says, "The bad news is you've got 24 hours to live." And the man was shocked. He said, "Doctor, what could be possibly worse than that? 24 hours to live. That's barely enough time for me to do anything. I can't get my plans together. I can't get my life in order. What could be worse?" He said, "Well, I was supposed to tell you yesterday, but I forgot." Yeah, that's pretty bad. Look at the third name. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Though don't let that throw you. That doesn't mean he was created. The word is arche, which means top ranking, highest in order, highest in priority. It means he was before creation. He is the arche. Listen to the word architect. Think of it that way. Here is the architect of all creation. Here is the architect of the church speaking his words into the church. And that's the kind of doctor you want. You want a doctor who knows everything and who can fix anything. And so that's the doctor. Those are his names. In the next verse, we have his knowledge. He says, "I know your works. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." Interesting thing about Laodicea, I mentioned it was in that beautiful little valley. It was a beautiful view. It was known for that. It was situated a few miles in either direction from two other important cities, Hierapolis, and on the other side, Colossae. Now get this, Hierapolis had hot springs, mineral springs. Emperors would go to Hierapolis to get like a spa treatment and get diseases healed. If you wanted to get cold, fresh, sparkling water, you'd go to Colossae on the other side of the valley because of the snow melt and the situation close to the river. So to compensate for a poor water source in Laodicea, an aqueduct was built, the ruins are still there today, to bring cold and hot water from these places into Laodicea. Problem, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was tepid. It was lukewarm. And it was distasteful because of all of the sediment and minerals in the water. It would clog the pipes and narrow the pipes, sort of like plaque in an artery, so that by the time it gets to this city, it is absolutely distasteful. Go to Colossae, get refreshed, get invigorated. Go to Hierapolis, get healed of the diseases. Come to Laodicea, we got nothing. Distasteful, tepid water. Now I want to make a little notation here. In each of these letters, Jesus says the same phrase. He says, "I know your works." And he makes the evaluation. "I know your works." In all of the letters, he says that. Also, in each of the seven letters, as was mentioned previously, Jesus incorporates in his introduction to the church something from the vision in chapter 1. We get the beautiful, glorious vision of the powerful, almighty Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And then, in all of the seven letters, a piece of that picture of Jesus is incorporated into each of the churches. So, if you were to look at just one church, you wouldn't get the big picture. You don't get the complete picture of Jesus Christ. If you put all the churches together, you get the full picture. You get the complete picture. Now, here's the lesson. Only by embracing the whole body of Christ do you get the whole picture of Jesus Christ? And here's why that is important for us at this stage in our movement. We've been called the Jesus Movement. That's how we started. It was all about Jesus. There was stuff that just didn't matter because we're in love with Jesus. We're walking with Jesus. But once the movement that was once all about Jesus becomes more about the movement and less about Jesus, word up, it's not a Jesus movement any longer. Jesus has left the building, folks. So we never want that to happen. Get the big picture. Embrace the whole body of Christ. Yeah, there's people that are different than we are and do things differently, but if they love the same Lord and they're orthodox in their doctrine, and we know what that means, then we get the whole picture. I love that story in Genesis 13 about Abram and Lot and how gracious Abram is to Lot, because they said, the land isn't big enough to support us both. And I love how Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, for we are brothers. Hey, how about instead of griping that somebody planted a Calvary Chapel a little too close to you, saying, let there be no strife between us, we are brothers. You know, we're a funny group of people. We, on one hand, gripe that there's so much worldliness in our culture and there's not enough prominence with the church, and then we complain if another church goes in town next to us. We ought to be rejoicing and making sure that they prosper and pray for them every time we drive by them. There's more that unites us than divides us. That's the doctor. His name's, his knowledge is given. Let's look at the diagnosis. Now, the diagnosis has two parts. The doctor gives the spiritual temperature, and then he gives the spiritual temperament. First of all, the spiritual temperature. Verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There's three possible spiritual temperatures, and hot is best. Number one is hot. Zestos is the word. It means boiling hot. We get the word zest from it. Speaks of somebody who's on fire, one who is passionate, fervent in spirit. My mind goes to Luke 24. Don't you love the passage when they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way? The burning of the heart as the word of God is spoken. Hot, zestos. The second spiritual temperature is cold. This is a person or a church that is dead to spiritual things. By the way, Jesus predicted that that was a coming condition in the last days, so it shouldn't take us off guard. He said, the love of many will grow cold. So there's hot and there's cold. And the third one was the condition of the city itself. Lukewarm, tepid. You're not cold. You're not hot. You're just sort of in the middle. You're just tepid. You're just lukewarm. Or if I could paraphrase it, you are not refreshing to your own community. You are not refreshing to your own community. We all like, I should say most of us like, hot drinks. I love hot coffee. I'm sort of a coffee snob, I will admit that. We have a coffee roaster at our church in a cafe, and I'm always on the baristas like, you gotta make it right. It's gotta just be right. And I love it when it's hot. And we love cold drinks. We love iced tea. And that's why waitresses always want to refresh your iced tea or your hot coffee to keep it hot or cold. But if you're like me, and I study in the morning with a cup of coffee and then another cup of coffee and then 28 cups of coffee later, I work with that during the day. But sometimes I'll get so engrossed into the study, working with the words or thoughts, and I write stuff down and the cup is half full and it's just lukewarm, and I forgot that it was there. By the time I take a sip of it, it's don't want it anymore. It's not the same. It's not hot like it ought to be. So here's Jesus saying, you know, I wish you were hot, but then he says, or cold. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he just say, I want you all to be hot? Here's the deal. If you're hot, I can use you. If you're cold, I can deal with you. Because if you're cold, you know you're cold. But if you're lukewarm, You are of no spiritual value to the community in which you live. That's lukewarmness. The inability to see correctly, thus the inability to evaluate correctly. In the Midwest, a cyclone blew through a town. The newspaper wanted to give update reports on the damages, and they made a statement in the newspaper that they thought would bring relief to the town, but it was actually an indictment against the church. It said this: "We are pleased to announce that the cyclone which blew away the church last Friday did no real damage to the town." Ouch! Ouch! No real damage to the town? That should be the heart and soul of the town. That church was not refreshing. It wasn't hot. It was lukewarm. Something to make a note of. As we're talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor, they reside in the present-day country of Turkey. It's always fun to take a trip, like I'm going to take in a couple months and see these churches, but what's heartbreaking when you go there, they're just ruins now. There's no Christian community. In fact, the whole country is Islamic. There are churches in Turkey, don't get me wrong, but the country that once had a vibrant Christian influence and powerhouse is an Islamic nation, and the churches that we read about are simply ruins. I found something I wanted to read to you. It's something that spoke to my heart years ago. One of the first books I ever got was a book called Disciple by Juan Carlos Ortiz, who is a pastor down in Argentina. And I'm pulling it out because he writes about this verse. Listen to it. "Excuse me for this illustration, but it comes from Jesus himself. What things do we vomit? Things that won't digest. If something is digested, it doesn't come back up. Vomited people are people who refuse to be digested by the Lord Jesus Christ. And digestion means getting lost. You're done. You're finished. Your life ends. You are transformed into Jesus. You are unmistakably associated with him. Here in Argentina, we have very good steaks. Let's imagine that the steak comes to my stomach and the gastric juices come along to dissolve it, and they say to the steak, 'Good evening, how are you?' And the steak replies, 'Fine, but what do you want?' 'Well, we have come to dissolve you and to transform you into Juan Carlos.' Suppose the steak says, 'No, wait a minute now. It's enough that he ate me, but to disappear completely, no way. I'm in his stomach, but I want to stay steak. I don't want to lose my individuality. I want to maintain my steak citizenship.' And so there's a fight. And suppose that the steak wins the fight, and the gastric juices let him remain a steak in my stomach. Very soon, that steak will be vomited out. But if the gastric juices win the fight, the steak loses its personality and becomes me." And then he writes in quotes, or in parentheses, "Before I ate the steak, it was an unknown cow behind the hill. Nobody paid any attention to it. Now, because it's dissolved, it gets to write a book." That's great, isn't it? The church that loses its personality so that it becomes the personality of Jesus is one that will not get vomited out. It sees the true condition. It lets itself become evaluated by him and transforms into the body of Christ that it ought to be. That's the first part of the diagnosis, the spiritual temperature. The second part is the spiritual temperament. Now, the temperature is they were lukewarm. The temperament is you're lightweight. Verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." What a contrast in views. Their condition, they thought, was the exact opposite of what Dr. Jesus knew it to be. Everything they said they were, Jesus said, you're not. In fact, you're the exact opposite. Here is a church characterized by pride, by self-sufficiency, exactly the opposite of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humble and admit their own need. Now, something that will help, Laodicea was known for a couple of things. It was wealthy and prosperous. As a community, I found that there was an earthquake in AD 60, and it virtually destroyed the city. A lot of the buildings were just completely wiped out. The city of Laodicea refused to take any government subsidy from the Roman Senate, and the citizens of the town paid for it all themselves. That's how wealthy they were, and they were prideful of that. Also, there was a black wool that was produced in that city from some of the sheep that grazed on the plateaus, and they were so proud that their citizens were well clothed. Also, there was a medical school in that town, and they produced an eye ointment that was a curative and exported to different places. In fact, this was one of the first places where they were able to take the ointment, condense it into a powder, and make it into a tablet as an oral medication that long ago. And they were very proud of these accomplishments that they had made. And perhaps here we're getting a hint of why this church declined spiritually. They became proud in their ministry. I don't need anything. We're doing great. Everything's awesome. It's growing. The budget's good. But they didn't look deep enough. They didn't look deep enough. Worth and value, two different things. We live in a generation that knows the worth of everything and the value of nothing. There was a man who was talking to a friend of his. Now, his friend loved old books, so he was interested to know that this guy had an attic, and he had several old books that he had just sold. He said, yeah, I had this old Bible. I mean, it was old. It had been in our family for generations, and I sold it, got rid of it. And he said, you know, probably it was really worthless. It was printed by, I don't know, Guten somebody. The friend who loved old books said, would that have been a Gutenberg Bible? I said, that's it. It was Gutenberg, it said, Gutenberg. He said, dude, do you know what you just sold? A Gutenberg Bible recently sold on eBay for over $3 million. You just got rid of a Gutenberg Bible. And then the guy said, oh, this thing wasn't even worth $3. Somebody named Martin Luther scribbled all over it. A personal Gutenberg Bible by Martin Luther, and he gave it away. This church had become blind to what was really valuable. And they couldn't look deep enough, and they didn't. So Jesus is trying to get through. Now, here's the divine prescription. This is the final point. The divine prescription, verse 18. I counsel you. Here, come closer, church. Look in my eyes. Listen carefully. I'm going to give it to you straight. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. That's the divine prescription. The physician knows their true condition and says, my advice, my counsel is you buy from me gold. You say, well, wait a minute, if Jesus just said you're poor, how can they buy anything? It's going to cost you to change. It's going to cost you time, energy, reputation. I counsel you to buy from me what is really important. Now, I mentioned it's a wealthy city. They were known for the garment industry and for the eye ointment. And so you notice in this prescription, Jesus nails a corresponding condition that they have with a notable feature of the city. For example, they thought they were rich. Jesus says, you are poor, and tells them to buy gold refined in the fire. They thought they were well clothed. Jesus says, you are naked as a jaybird spiritually, and tells them to get white garments to be clothed. They thought they could see so well and they knew so much. And he says, you are blind, and tells them to anoint their eyes with eye salve. So Dr. Jesus says you need spiritual wealth, clothes for your soul, and you need to see correctly like I'm seeing you. A vision change. A vision change. Oscar Wilde used to say, a true friend is somebody who stabs you in the front. We know what it's like to have the other kind, right? They stab you in the back. They say they're your friend, but they're really your enemy. I call them frenemies. Every pastor has frenemies, am I right? Oh, pastor, I love you. You're just so awesome. And then they did butter you up, but they'll stab you in the back. A true friend will stab you in the front. A true friend will get in your grill and say, look, I work with you. I know you. I love you. I'm on your board, or I'm in your group. I'm in your circle. Here's what I'm noticing. And here's how to change. That gets back to the first question. Who's allowed in your life to make critical evaluation? Now look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Zealous means red hot. He says, I want you to be hot or cold. Cold's even better than lukewarm, but I really want you to be hot. He says, be zealous. Hey, can I just ask you a simple question? Is there anything wrong with zeal? Yeah, misdirected, misplaced zeal. Yes, zeal without knowledge. But all that aside, is there anything wrong with zeal for the Lord? I admit that painted fire doesn't warm a person, but real fire, Holy Ghost fire, can spark things up in your life and in your church. Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You know what I notice in our culture? All of the other groups are not afraid to be zealous. They're not afraid to speak their mind and speak their agenda. Atheists are becoming very vocal. They're buying up bus signs. They're buying up road signs. They're taking out advertisement. They're being very vocal, writing strong books. Homosexuals are being very vocal and very passionate and very fervent and very zealous, as are Muslims. I think a little bit of zeal in our evangelism, in our worship, could be a good thing. Why do we think that enthusiasm for the most worthy thing in the universe must somehow be carefully contained? And we worry. They raised their hands. They stood up. I know, not everybody's wired the same. I understand that. And some are emotional and some are stoic. And we don't want to judge anyone, what goes on in their heart. But I'll guarantee you, while you're saying that, if you're on the golf course and you hit a great shot, you are emotional. Am I right? If your kid scores a touchdown, you're pretty emotional. Nobody says, you shouldn't do that in the court. You should sit down. There's nothing wrong with zeal that is directed and by the Holy Spirit and in the right place. I think God is pleased if he looks down and says, just like that, I like that. Keep it all inside. Don't let anyone ever know that you love me. No. Be zealous. Be red hot. Be on fire. But let it be real. Painted fire won't warm anyone. One observer noted that in the United States of America, 60 churches close every single week. Wow. Every single week, 60 churches are closing their doors. That shows me that for many groups, many churches, they've lost their purpose. I want to end with a story. It was told by a one-time chaplain to the United States Senate, Peter Marshall. It's called The Keeper of the Spring. And the story he used to tell is that there was once in an Austrian village high in the mountains a person who would clear the debris away from the pools in the mountains that fed a spring that ran through a picturesque village in the Alps. That was his job. He would roam faithfully through the forest and pick up leaves and twigs and branches that would clog up the water so that the spring inside the town would be beautiful and pristine. And it was. Swans graced that water. Businesses located around that village stream. It became a popular tourist attraction. Beautiful, beautiful place. But then one evening, there was a city council meeting. And there was one person on that city council board who was looking down at all the itemized things that they were spending money on. They said, "Who's this guy on the payroll, keeper of the spring?" And they tried to explain it to him, and he says, "Well, I mean, how do we know if he does any good? I mean, we're paying him a hefty sum of money to do that, but there's no real proof that he's doing us any good, and that's a lot of money." And they all voted unanimously to can his salary. So they did. And at first, nothing at all changed. Everything was the same. But summer turned to fall, and the leaves fell off the trees and the twigs and the branches, and it started clogging up some of the streams and springs up in the mountains, the pools, and that spring down in that village was also inhibited because of it. And one day, somebody was walking by that little stream in the town and noticed a yellowish-brown tint to the water. And about a week or so later, it was even darker and browner, and then after a while, a film rose on the water and close to the shore, and a foul odor. And nobody would show up on vacation any longer, and businesses were leaving town, and people were leaving town, and suddenly the city council recognized its mistake, and they said, "Hire back the keeper of the spring." And so they did. They hired him back. What the keeper of the spring was to that Austrian village, the church should be in this world. We're the keeper of the spring. We can't lose our relevance. We can't become so like our culture that nobody can tell the difference. We ought to be proud that we've been called out as the church and are markedly different from the world, and we have a message that will change lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're the doctor. We're your church. And in this case, in this scenario, we're the patient. And we admit that even as pastors, we don't always see the true condition. We admit that sometimes, like the goat, we think, "Well, we got cool bulletins, and it sounds good, and it looks good, and it might be indeed very, very good." But you go deeper. Because you can see everything, you know everything, you know our works, and you can fix it. And your sole motivation in your rebuke, as you have said, is out of pure love. We're the object of your love. Lord, I pray that we would never be afraid to show, to demonstrate, to preach, to act out of love, and that as we grow, as a movement, it would become less about the movement and more about the Jesus, who is the epicenter of the Jesus movement. Lord, help us to make good, clear, and honest evaluation. And then, Lord, by your grace, we'll not only be here next year and the year after and the year after and the year after, but the spring that runs through our town, where you've called us, will be clear and unmistakably refreshing for people to come and drink from. Help us to be that relevant. In Jesus' name.